I will invite our children up right now for our children's message time. All right, here's the question. Are those who are now in heaven able to see what is going on with me on earth? Are those who are now in heaven able to see what is going on with me on earth? That's a good question. What do you think? You say yes? So I'm trying to come up with any verse that would indicate that. The only thing that I can think of that talks about any kind of a conscious interaction between those who are in heaven, so to speak, and those who are not, or someone who is not, is in Luke chapter 16. And I don't think I want to read it all, but you perhaps have heard about the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man, of course, was not in love with God. He did not love Jesus. And so he just lived selfishly. And Lazarus was a poor man who did love God. And he was very poor and he had a very difficult life. But it came time for each of these to die. And we read in the scriptures here in Luke chapter 16 that the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, which is another way of saying that he went to the place where people go who love God. He is in heaven, we could say. And then the rich man died, and he was buried, and he was in a place that's referred to as Hades, which means this is a place of suffering. We sometimes refer to it as hell. He is suffering because he rejected God. And he saw Abraham afar off, and he called, and he saw Lazarus too, and he called him and said, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm or a great gulf, long distance, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And then the rich man, who was no longer rich, said, I beg you then, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now we interpret this passage to be something that literally happened because Jesus doesn't say it was a parable and he uses names. He uses the name of Lazarus specifically. And although it doesn't necessarily answer the question of whether or not those who are now in heaven are able to see me and what's going on here on earth, it does give us a glimpse into some sort of interaction here. And we can see that this previously rich man, he could see that Abraham and Lazarus was there. And I can only imagine that the reason he could see that is because God allowed him for a short time to see that in order to be able to teach this lesson, because these are the words of Jesus. But I don't necessarily think that that is a constant thing, because there's nothing else in Scripture that tells us that those who are in heaven are aware or looking at those who are suffering in Hades. That would actually be a very discomforting thing for us, because some of the people that we may have loved and cared for and wished that they would turn to Jesus may be there suffering now, and it would be hard for me to experience happiness and joy if I'm aware that they're just there suffering and I'm having to look at that. So I can't help but think that this was just at the very most a short-term thing until Jesus was able to take all of those who were with Abraham into glory with him forever. As I think about this question, though, those who are in heaven able to see what's going on with me on earth, here's something that I do know. Those who are in heaven do not communicate with the people here on earth, because they're with Jesus, and they're happy with Jesus, and they're communicating with one another in heaven, and they're singing praise to Jesus, but they're not communicating with us, because Abraham said they have the Bible, and that's where they need to learn the truth about God. It's not from somebody coming back from the dead. And so we learn from the Bible. Are they aware of what's going on with us? My guess is probably not, but it wouldn't surprise me if our loved ones in heaven still pray for us. Because I know there's some connection between what they have in heaven right now and their knowledge of what was on earth. Because forever, according to the Bible, we who are in heaven are always going to be rejoicing that God saved us. Which means that I have to be aware of what was going on earth to remember that I was once lost, but now I'm saved. But I don't think that anybody in heaven is going to be looking down and seeing me. And that, contrary to the cartoons that we've seen, the little comic strips, I think those comic strips are very misleading, where you see some grandpa in his robe and maybe some wings and a halo, and he's looking down from earth and, you know, reaching out to comfort his little ones. That's not his job. That's God's job. That's the Holy Spirit's job. So God doesn't use those people to minister to us in that way. God does that himself and through his angels, we're told. But we don't see them either. So I don't think they are able to see what's going on with me on earth. When Jesus comes back, he is going to destroy the earth and all that we see here. But the souls of people are eternal. And the souls of those who love Jesus are going to be forever with Jesus. He's actually going to give us new bodies. No more glasses, no more hearing aids, no more limps, no more pains. And that's going to be great. He's going to give us new bodies. But the souls of those who don't love Jesus are also eternal. But they're going to be suffering for eternity in a place called hell. And we don't want to have to go there. But we know that when Jesus comes back, he's going to sort everything out right. And he is going to save those whom he's chosen to save, those who have believed in Jesus. And those who have rejected Jesus will not get to go to heaven. So we need to pray that God would save all of our loved ones, all of our family members, all the people that we know. We need to pray that God might use us to be able to share with others how they can be saved and go to heaven. Well, let's pray right now. Lord, I know that all of us here know people who are not Christians, and we pray for them that they would understand that Jesus wants to save them before it's everlasting too late. And that we can tell them that Jesus loves them just as you love us and you have saved us, that you want them to be saved. And Lord, we don't know all the details about exactly what heaven's going to be like and what we'll see and what we won't see and what we'll know and what we won't know. But we do know that we're going to forever be so thankful that Jesus saved us by giving himself on the cross and being raised to life, and that he will forever be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us to worship him today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you. Our Search the Scriptures time, most of you are familiar with it. These are questions that have been submitted by our congregation, our church family. Question one for second service is a long one. What does the Bible say about those who had the Spirit of God and died before Jesus went to hell? Are they still in hell? Will they only go to heaven when Christ returns at the second coming? How do 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and Revelation 11:15 help with these questions? Let me see if I can understand this. What does the Bible say about those who had the Spirit of God and died before Jesus went to hell? You know what? Let's start with that little portion about Jesus went to hell. Colossians? 1 Peter 3, thank you. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. Okay, so 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. There is an expression, indeed, an expression in several biblical creeds, and indeed even in our own constitution, that talk about Jesus going to hell, and we have included that even in our constitutional doctrinal statement because it is familiar to any who are familiar with those creeds. But the term hell has a fairly broad meaning, and what we need to understand is that Jesus was not taken to hell to suffer. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross, and he experienced physical death and some sort of a divine separation from God the Father in heaven, which we can't fully comprehend, but we understand, and that
separation, even momentarily. It was a moment of separation in all of eternity, which means that since God himself experienced death and there was a division within the Godhead, that separation has infinite and eternal value. So a question that is somewhat related to this, but really not, let me just answer that one right quick, is that Jesus, a single man, could pay for the sins of all mankind because he was not merely a man. He was a man. He was fully human according to the scriptures. But he was also at the same time fully God. As a man, his death as a single human being would be inadequate to pay for the sins of the millions, the billions of human beings that have lived. However, as the God-man, his death had eternal value and infinite value. And so he could pay in his own body the penalty for every single sin that has ever been committed or will ever be committed by all human beings who have ever existed or will ever exist. So when he went to hell, it was not to experience some sort of a further punishment. Rather, as it says here, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Well, what did he proclaim? Well, we're assuming that he proclaimed the gospel. He was there to preach the gospel on earth. The gospel is good news that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and that's what he said, I have come to save sinners. And so the gospel is now being proclaimed even to the spirits who are in prison, who no doubt in the spirit world felt like that there was finally some sort of a victory that the side of evil had experienced. And Jesus was there to say, there is no victory here. I have just paid the ultimate price in order to redeem my people. And just prior to the resurrection, he was down there preaching this gospel news, this good news. It wasn't good news for those who were in prison because they're not going to be released from prison. On the other hand, there were those who, as we just talked about in the bosom of Abraham, again, a somewhat nebulous concept with several different theories on how it all works out. But bottom line is that something happened at the resurrection. And that's where I actually wanted to go to Colossians. So we'll turn back there. In 2:14, Jesus canceled the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So this is a triumph that took place at both the crucifixion and the resurrection. The crucifixion, because the price has now been paid. The price for man's sin has now been fully paid by the death of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal God. That price was fully paid. It was also, they were put to open shame by his resurrection. So there is a triumphing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, never to die again, as we read in multiple places in Scripture. But it's important that we note that he disarmed rulers and authorities. So even as he was in the place of the dead, that we would call hell or Hades, he was in the place of the dead, he was proclaiming victory. He was proclaiming triumph. And he did this by way of the cross. So as we look at this question, what does the Bible say about those who had the Spirit of God and died before Jesus went to hell? I just want to clarify that when he went to hell, he did not go to hell in the same way that we talk about an unbeliever going to hell. He went to that place, the abode of the dead, in order to proclaim the victory that had been wrought on the cross and that was about to be wrought in the resurrection. But this question is specifically about those who, quote, had the Spirit of God and died before Jesus, end quote, and we'll put it there. So we're talking about Old Testament saints. We're talking about those who, before Jesus had come in the flesh, they were believers. And it's interesting that we can see that Jesus even made reference to those because he talked about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And his specific reference is, God is the God of the living, not the dead. So as his detractors were commenting on, what, you think you're greater than these who have all died because of the things that you've said? And Jesus said, I'll have you know that they're not dead. They are with God in heaven right now. So that gives us a pretty clear answer to this question. What does the Bible say happened to those who had the Spirit of God but died before Jesus came? Well, they're with God now. They are in the presence of God because of their faith. And it's important to note that they were saved by faith, by grace, not by their works. And so we have in Galatians, for example, multiple references to the fact that Abraham was not saved because of the works he did. He was saved because he had faith in the God who would provide a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. So with regards to those who are still in hell, are they still in hell? Well, they weren't in hell. They were in all before Christ's death and resurrection were in the abode of the dead. But the abode of the dead was not a single destination. Because there are those who had rejected God who were in the abode of the dead, already suffering a temporary punishment that will be made eternal at the final judgment. And then there was the abode of the dead that included Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc., etc. So we wouldn't say that they were in hell, but are they still in that particular abode of the dead? And the answer would be no, as we've read here, that at the crucifixion and resurrection, that there was a victory parade, as it were, and all were brought into the very presence of God, all of those who trusted in God. Question, next one on this list, will they only go to heaven when Christ returns at the second coming? And the answer should be obvious, no, they're already in heaven. They are already with the Lord. Those saints of old, they are with the Lord. And when you and I die, if we are trusting in Jesus as Savior and Lord, we are going to be with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. We're going to be with all of our loved ones who love Jesus Christ. We are going to be with Jesus himself. We are going to be with God, our Heavenly Father. We are all going to be together, and it'll be wonderful. Second, or the last part, and we got two references here. How do these help with these questions? So let's look up these references. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive, we need to scoot back. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Pause, as we've mentioned, I think 2 weeks ago, the term sleep here is a euphemism for a Christian who has died. It does not mean one who is in a state of unconsciousness. There is still a consciousness. It's just that the body has died. So when it says those who are asleep, he's merely talking about those who are right now consciously in the presence of God, worshiping him because this body has passed away. So we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Clearly, he's not bringing with him a bunch of sleeping saints. He's bringing with him saints who are very much alive and worshiping God and already celebrating his great victory. And when he comes back, it says that he's going to be bringing them with him. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So now we've got those who are asleep, the dead in Christ, and their bodies have been buried, and that's going to be the first resurrection. So there will be a resurrection. Now what is that resurrection going to look like? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we're told what it looks like is beyond our comprehension now. We can get some ideas, but it's really beyond us. All I know is that it won't be this body. It won't be these sorry eyes and these hearing aid ears. It's not going to be all of this that we've got now. It's going to be a glorified body. And that's what he's saying here, is that their bodies are going to be raised to unite with their spirits. They're going to be given that new body. And that's going to be the first thing that happens when the Lord comes back with this cry of command. Then, verse 17, then we who are alive, so let's assume that Jesus is coming back today. So now it's talking to us. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Again, 1 Corinthians tells us that we're going to be changed. If we're still here when the Lord returns, we don't have to go through physical death. Instead, there will just be an immediate transformation. Immediately, this body is going to be changed to the glorified body that God intends it to be. First, we're going to watch that resurrection. I have no idea what the timetable is here. Is it like 30 seconds later, a couple of minutes? I don't know how it works. But anyway, we're going to see that God gives the cry of command. The dead in Christ rise first, reunited with their spirits, and then we who are alive and left are going to immediately be changed, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I'm encouraged by these words. How about you? I mean, for a believer, everything I've just read is win-win. Praise God for that. Talk about exciting. Okay, how does 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and Revelation 11:15 help with these questions? Revelation 11:15. Here's the key. If you're concerned that it takes me so long to finally get to your question, just put like 17 questions in your little piece of paper and I have to answer them all. Okay, Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Okay, so how does that help answer the question? It just, once again, adds to this beautiful picture of what God is going to do when he finally brings us home into his very presence. And all the people said, amen. I think we're good with that one. Let's pull out another. And what does the Bible say about when the rapture will occur in reference to the tribulation? Well, we'll go back to 1 Thessalonians again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We read a few moments ago, verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe in, that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." The expression "caught up" in the Latin Vulgate is rapturo. That is where we get our English word rapture. So the word rapture actually means caught up. This question says, what does the Bible say about when the rapture will occur in reference to the tribulation? So we haven't got to the tribulation yet, but clearly, as we looked at this in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture is when God returns, when Christ returns. That is when believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. All right, we'll go to, before we go to Revelation, let's go back to Matthew 24. Jesus here talks about this time of great tribulation. The disciples were sitting on the Mount of Olives. Verse 1, they were pointing out the temple and how beautiful it was. And Jesus said, "You see all the," verse 2, "you see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And then verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things be?" So he answers this question. He's just given a prophecy that every stone that is in the temple is going to be torn down. Every single one. There's not going to be two left on top of each other. So he's given us a prophecy. And the disciples, who no doubt were kind of bummed because they thought this was going to be a very positive moment, you know. "Look how beautiful the temple is." And then Jesus said, "Yeah, it's going to be torn down." So what? So they're saying, when's this going to happen? What's going to be the sign? And then he proceeds to give them all of this information. And there's a lot of information in here, a passage that we're no doubt familiar with about how bad things are going to get. But if we skip down to verse 21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. All right, this makes it pretty clear to us in terms of the connection, the time connection between what we've referred to as the rapture here and the great tribulation, is that the rapture follows the tribulation. Obviously, the Lord has not come when all of these things are starting to unfold. And when things get so bad that Jesus could say it will be worse than it has ever been since the beginning of the world, Jesus has clearly not returned yet. And so the answer to the question is that this rapture, this being caught up together with believers, is going to occur after the tribulation. But let's go back to Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 7, verse 9. And by the way, for those of you who have been waiting with bated breath, so to speak, for the next 7 minutes in the apocalypse, I hate to have to inform you, you're going to have to wait a little longer. I am not ready for that yet. I'm working that direction. The next one, I think, is what is Babylon, and we're going to be getting to that. But the stuff we're discussing right now does fit into this whole 7 minutes in the Apocalypse series that we're doing, that intends to provide some insights and some thoughts with regards to what the book of Revelation is all about. But in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we read, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, some of this terminology may seem familiar to you as coming from the last portion of the book of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, that describe what our eternal state is going to be like. And indeed, as we look here at the end of chapter 7, we have almost identical terminology, certainly parallel terminology in every sense. He's going to wipe every tear away from their eyes. There's going to be no more hunger. There's going to be no more thirst. There's going to be no more hardship. God is going to shelter them forever and ever. So this appears in chapter 7 to be a reference to the eternal state of God's people. And I would argue that it is. Indeed, though I've got a long way to go in my understanding of the book of Revelation. Nonetheless, my understanding is at this point that Revelation kind of paints a picture over and over and over. So it's not just a sequence that if you start at the first chapter of Revelation, and then you read through to the last chapter, that it's like a narrative story that first this happens, and then this happens, and then that happens, and then this. And then as we go all along and along and along and along, we finally get here, and then the Lord comes back and takes us to be with him forever. I don't think that's the way the book of Revelation works. I think you've got a picture of, here is what is going to be happening in the period between Christ's resurrection and Christ's return. Because after all, at his resurrection and at his ascension, the angels said, you just saw Jesus go into heaven, you're going to see him come back the same way. So there is this period of time that is characterized by Jesus not being physically present. And during this time, what is life going to be like? Well, so far, we've had 2,000 years of human history that we could point to and say, oh, during this time, this is what life is like. And by the way, in spite of the fact that we here in North America have enjoyed several hundred years of very much peace for us personally. We've been to wars, but we have experienced peace. We've experienced a lot of good things. That is not the common experience of this world. The common experience of this world is suffering and pain and agony. And specifically for Christians, we as Christians have experienced a prolonged period of everything tending to go our way. Not a lot of hardship. But that's only true here in North America. That has not been true worldwide. And even today, as we pray about the persecuted church, not a week goes by that we don't have people being killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. So what characterizes this period of time between Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' return? It is characterized by Satan and his hosts stirring up the people of this world who hate God in order to persecute the people of God, God's church. That's what characterizes this period of time. So as you read Revelation, here's what you get. As kind of a review of God's people are going to be persecuted intensely, and God is going to bring some hardships to this world with the intent that people are going to respond to those hardships by turning to Him in faith. But because the human nature is so sinful and depraved, then even with all that God brings on them, they're still going to shake their fists in God's face. And yet God is going to one day bring salvation to His people just as He promised. That picture, I believe, is repeated multiple times in the book of Revelation. Not as a sequence of events that are all going to have to go in that order, but rather, things are hard, Jesus is coming. Things are hard, Jesus is coming. We've got hardship that God's going to bring on this world in order to bring about conversion for some, and they're not going to respond, but Jesus is coming. And for those who have already lost their lives, like we've just read about here in Revelation chapter 7, as we saw in the previous question, they are already with Jesus. They're with Jesus now. Their physical bodies aren't there. Their physical bodies have been decapitated. They've been massacred. They've been destroyed. Their physical bodies have rotted in the ground, but they are with Jesus. And all the promises that we see here with regards to what heaven's going to be like, they are already true for those believers in Christ. All of this to say, let me get back to my question. What does the Bible say about when the rapture will occur in reference to the tribulation? The rapture, the return of Christ, God taking His people to be up with Him forever, is going to happen after the tribulation. Now, you've probably noted that I have avoided addressing something that many of you are thinking, well, yeah, but what about? Okay, so here's the what about. I am not an adherent to a pre-tribulation rapture theology. And the reason I'm not is because I cannot reconcile a pre-trib rapture theology with everything that I read in the scriptures about how the end times are going to be. And by the way, we are in the end times. We are in those now. A pre-trib rapture is contingent upon, and by the way, people take that 1 Thessalonians 4 passage and say that that's the rapture. They'll also take you to Revelation chapter 4. Chapter 4 verse 1 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" So those who hold to a pre-trib rapture theory are going to go to this verse and say, when God says, "Come up here," that's the rapture of the church. And so the church is all raptured out, and then everything in the book of Revelation unfolds. And I have a specific problem with that. I have a whole bunch of general problems, but I have a specific problem with that, because if the church is gone, then who is God dealing with after this event takes place? Because you still got a lot of people there who are professing the name of Jesus. And if you read the Left Behind series, you think, oh, well, it's right here. I read the Left Behind series. Yeah, I don't believe in that one either. I like the book series. I thought it was well done, but it presents a faulty theology. It's still pointing at Jesus Christ as Savior, and let me clarify that right off the bat. Because if you trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, then we're going to heaven together. When the Lord returns, regardless of what your theology is, if you trust in Jesus as Savior, we're all going. And if I'm wrong, you're going to be able to say as you're heading up into heaven, "You were wrong." And I'll be going right beside with you and say, "I know." So anyway, it's all right, because we're all going to be in heaven together. So heaven is a result of the grace of God being given to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. I am one of those. I trust that you are one of those as well. However, we still grapple with, okay, how is everything going to unfold? So I don't believe that there's going to be a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe that God's people is God's people, even though God did work with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the people of Israel. When we come to the New Testament and we got the gospel being proclaimed, I've been reading through the book of Acts right now in my daily Bible readings, and I'm just amazed at how clear it is that he's telling Peter, of all people, not just Paul, but Peter, the apostle to the Jews. He's telling Peter, I am opening the gate of salvation to everybody, not just Jews. And so Peter says, Lord, no, I've always obeyed the law. I've always done the right thing. And Jesus says, kill and eat. And Peter says, no way, I'm not touching that. And then he says, three times this happens, and then there's a knock on his door. And somebody saying, a Gentile wants you to come and share the gospel. And what's Peter's response? How can I not? God just told me I had to do this. So Gentiles too can be saved. Read it in the book of Acts. That's what he says. It turns out Gentiles too can be saved. Totally surprised him, but that's the truth. And since Gentiles too can be saved, then that means that the people of God is not this group of people and this group of people who have some tenuous connection through Christ. It is this group of people who have faith in Jesus Christ, because that's all that matters. We are all one in Christ. And the whole pre-trib rapture theology depends on having two groups of God's chosen people. And I just can't buy that, because God's chosen people is one, and I'm there.
We need to always watch and be ready.
Yeah, with regards to the timing of the Lord's return, you know, for those who believe in a pre-trib rapture, you're expecting a few things to happen before the Lord returns. You know, maybe you're one of these that is expecting, you know, everybody said 1948, Israel became a country again, and that was a clear sign of the return of the Lord. Maybe it is. I don't really understand all that. I'm still working through it. But does it matter? I mean, the Lord's going to return.
Yes.
Regardless of what happens with that particular part of geography. And God may still have something very special for that part of geography. And I do pray for the Jews, because I think that they're being unfairly persecuted. And I think that stems all the way back to what happened early on in the history of Israel. So I do believe that's right. But the theology of the two different groups of people is based on the fact that God works with this group and works with this group. So if you're going to go that direction, then you're expecting a whole bunch of events to happen before the Lord returns. And by the way, another thing I want to mention here, and I'm sorry, Lynn, I interrupted you, but there's an expression called the great apostasy. Are you familiar with the expression, the great apostasy? Okay, well, anyway, it's a great falling away. And Jesus talks about it there in Matthew chapter 24. But a great falling away, and it will be like never before. And I personally believe that the popularity of dispensational theology and the rapture theory has had such a giant impact on the Western culture church, and I'm using church here in quotation marks, because I think there's a lot of people that are a part of that don't even really know the Lord. I think that has had such an impact on the Western culture church that many people are under the impression that Jesus won't return until you have seen certain things take place. And therefore, the argument would go, in the privacy of a sinner's mind, I've got time. I've got time before I need to repent. I've got time before I need to do things God's way. And the great apostasy, I'm convinced, is going to be primarily in the fact that when we see some of these events, which have already been going on for centuries, by the way, but are going to get more intense as time moves on, I do believe that. And when we get to the point where Jesus said it will be more severe than at any point in human history, I believe at that point there's going to be a lot of so-called Christians who are going to say, I didn't sign up for this. And there will be a falling away. How many people sitting in a church on a Sunday morning in Western culture right now, if persecution were to begin for real, would say, not me. I'm not a part of this. There will be a bailing out. Because if you're willing to stand up and say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and you know that it will literally cost you your head, then you better be serious about it. So, Lynn is right. We need to be ready.
First Corinthians 15, I always go there as well. 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound,
and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. One more.
So what I hear you saying is we're in the tribulation, or what I hear you not saying, or trying not to say.
Okay, the question of whether or not we are in the tribulation. We are in the last days. And the last days, I believe, began at Jesus' ascension. So we are now in the last days. But the last days are obviously much longer than anybody expected. They were much longer than they expected when they were writing the New Testament, I believe. Even though God protected his word from any error, I think that there was a good possibility that Peter, Paul, they were all expecting Jesus to return within their lifetimes. I think at the end of Paul's life, he knew that was not going to happen. At the end of Peter's life, he knew that wasn't going to happen. But we were already in the last days, even then. Because the very things that Jesus prophesies in Matthew chapter 24 took place within the lifetimes of all the apostles. Because he prophesied right there at the beginning of chapter 24 when he said, you see these stones, not one's going to be left on another. You know when that took place? AD 70. So that was during the lifetime of all the apostles. And they came through and they destroyed Jerusalem and they took that temple apart so that one stone was not left on another. So if that's the sign of the last days, then that means the last days had begun at that point. And now here we are 2,000 years later. We're still living in the last days. Are we living in the time of tribulation? It depends of whether or not you're going to go with some sort of a literal 7-year period. And I'm not going to debate you on this. I think that it's going to get intense. Whether that intensity is a 7-year intense period that you can start counting off on the calendar so that when you finally get there, you can say the Lord's coming back tomorrow. I don't think that's going to happen, but it may indeed be 7 years. I don't really know, but I think that the period of tribulation, we have seen that repeatedly against God's people throughout the history of our world in these last 2,000 years. Satan has not been content to bide his time until some future date when he's really going to let loose. He has been attempting to destroy God's people for millennia. And he's still doing that. So I don't know that I would say we are definitely in the tribulation period, but I have no problem saying we are definitely in the end times. Now, I know that we could continue to have a question and answer, and many of you would be more than happy to stay for hours and discuss this, but I've given you all the information I have, so I don't know anything else. Okay, I'll let you make one more comment there.
Yeah, thank you. Mine is not a question, but it is a comment. I just want to say we've been visitors here for 5 or so weeks now, and I want to thank you, Pastor Keith, for your answers here. This isn't the popular view that you have. It's the biblical view, though.
Well,
and
that's
so
what I feel.
I just want to say this to the body that y'all are really blessed to have Pastor Keith, Pastor Caleb here, who are seeking to be so faithful to the Lord, regardless of what pressures might be coming from the outside. Because, yeah, dispensationalism is the popular theme, but I'm with you. I disagree with it completely, and I agree with how you explained it. So thank you for explaining that to us as well.
Thank you,
here.
Sonny.
Thank you.
Appreciate those words. Well, let's close with a word of prayer, and then we're going to have one last song. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study your word together. And even though we may not all arrive at the same conclusion, Lord, we know that your word is truth. And so I pray that every one of us here would be committed to your word. We would be committed to truth, committed to studying, committed to evaluating prayerfully everything that we read, and committed most of all to acts of obedience in every passage that we study. I thank you, Father, for the encouragement that you've given us even from these passages today, because these are not meant to confuse us about the way the end times are going to be. These are meant to encourage us. And so we're told in Scripture to encourage one another with these words. We're told at the very end of Revelation, all of these things are going to happen. And so be prepared and come, all you who are thirsty, and find that living water. And we thank you that Jesus offers that to us today. Help us to proclaim the good news to those around us so that they too can experience what we have experienced as we've trusted in you, and that you would be glorified in our lives. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.